We are continuing our series in the resurrection, but we are also doing following along with a little excursus that Pastor Kit did when on the resurrection when he was teaching through the book of Acts. And he's, as I mentioned last week, he is going to be publishing a little booklet on based on this excursus. And he asked for some input on this, what he had to say, and I thought, well, I'll give him input, but maybe I'll just teach a little series here based on the chapters of his upcoming booklet. So this is based on Kit's book of the same title as you'll find on your outlines, The Gospel of Resurrection. And then it's called Rethinking the Good News. And today we are continuing that little excursus, and he'll be speaking of resurrection as life out of death. And for the next several weeks, he'll be resurrection as, next week, incarnation, resurrection as justification, and so forth. And the overall thought, my hope, is to take our understanding of the gospel, which could be pictured here, and push it out a little bit more to following Kit's lead, so that we would understand and that we would bear witness to the gospel, not necessarily as we even hold it in our heads right now, but the gospel as the Bible speaks of the gospel. It's my contention that whether it's you or me, it's all of us, we have in our heads a certain concept of the gospel. It, certainly in our day and age, that concept has been restricted to a message that is perhaps so abbreviated that it doesn't do justice to the gospel, that is a broader concept in the scriptures. And the gospel, again, is, according to Graham Goldsworthy, that he gave that definition that I really liked because the gospel means so many different things to different people. Graham Goldsworthy said that the gospel is the good news of what God has done in Christ, and he adds, for us. And I cautioned last week that sometimes we think we can, sometimes I don't add the for us because that can over-personalize it, and we'd think that, oh, it's just about me and God. Well, it is about you and God, but it's also about us and God. It's also about us and God and our role in all of creation, because the target of God's works that we call the gospel, the target of what God is doing, is actually not just even us. It's all of creation through us in the role that God has designed us to function in. He breathes into humanity the breath of life, establishing a unique relationship with humanity as his image sons. And we'll talk about this a little bit in the course of the message, but always in the role of those who are to be in relationship with him and representing him in the rest of creation. So when we talk about the gospel as I first came to know it, the gospel that I feel like I still commonly hear is the gospel of the salvation that an individual can find in Christ. And that is very much a part of the gospel, but it is also very true that that is not all of the gospel. And so as we live our lives, and I'm getting older and don't want to twiddle away the rest of my life with any sort of things that is sort of surface level, scratching the surface, but rather would be, I actually kind of feel that if I have something to offer, or and maybe even if we have something to offer as a church, it is an expression of the gospel that is more holistic, that is actually does justice to the gospel as the Bible speaks of it. So that's close to my heart. So we're not doing this to fill time. We're doing this to to grab a hold of the truth of the gospel as it is contained in all the scriptures. Now, that's a lifelong pursuit. May we never grow tired of it, and may we watch out when we think that we've got it all nicely bounded and contained between these ears, and there's nothing left to know. In the saying of that, of course, we know the ludicrousy of that. You know, of course, there's more to know. God, from the richness of His Word, has given us food for our whole life of discovery. At any rate, the gospel I'm coming to know, I said last week, and I say again to you, is bigger than the gospel that I first heard, and personally, than Johnny first heard. And not only that, again repeating from last week, the gospel I'm coming to know is bigger and better than the gospel I first heard. We saw last week that the gospel that does justice to the biblical gospel is more robust than the gospel many of us have come to hold and carry with us as our understanding and our expression of the gospel. And a phrase that has become particularly helpful to me in getting me down the road towards a more biblical gospel than I first heard and carried around in my mind is this phrase, life out of death. Which basically is saying that the gospel is the good news that in Christ, by His Spirit, God is bringing about life out of death, where life and death are seen in that broader way that I spoke of last week in regards to not just biological existence, heart beating, brain waves doing their thing, not just biological existence, but conformity to the design of God. So life, I argued last week, was conformity to God's design, and death was nonconformity or corruption to God's design. So the remarks I have, though they'll build on that, have to do with that foundation. Life out of death, not just biological life out of death, because we can think of that when I speak of resurrection and I point to Jesus Christ and His bodily resurrection from the dead. We can think, oh, Johnny's talking about the resurrection of bodies out of graves. And I am talking about that, but not only that. I'm talking about the broader concept of renewal, of fallen humanity into a place of vital relationship with God, also under this term of resurrection, certainly under this phrase, resurrection from the dead. So hold that in your mind. This is by way of introduction. The other thing that we noted last week and that I would like to hold before you again this week and always is something that Lori brought up this morning, and that's that the gospel of the resurrection is the gospel of the kingdom of God. In Christ the King, God has brought life out of death, and that life is life in the kingdom of God. If life is conformity to God's design, and it certainly is, then the life that God has brought about is life to restored existence in the kingdom of God. And for us, the kingdom of existence is what God has designed us for. We were designed to be His image sons, representing, living in right relationship to Him in His kingdom, representing Him to the rest of creation. Pastor Kidd has said it this way, administering His kingdom on His behalf. Implicit to the gospel is this concept of kingdom. And though the words might have been shared, and we can't read the Bible without coming across phrases like Jesus' first beginning preaching of the gospel, which says, "Behold, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." We can't escape reading our Bibles without coming across the words kingdom of God, but the concept that there has actually been a restoration of the kingdom of God already inaugurated in Christ, that somehow it falls, it's easy to fall down to somewhere below what we work with and present and think of in our day-to-day lives. We typically don't walk around thinking of ourselves as members of the kingdom of God, with Christ being our king and us now in a reconciled relationship to the king, and therefore that we are as Kit's phrase, sons in the sun, and therefore we are administering God's kingdom on His behalf, in the already but not yet, but already. So those things are two things that I hope to kind of keep before you, that the gospel is bigger and better than I first heard it, and that many in our contemporary culture first heard it. Also, that the gospel can be phrased and conceived of as life out of death. And finally, that the gospel concerns the kingdom of God. That life, as God intended it, life out of death, life is actually life in the kingdom. It's kingdom living. So my hope is that we would narrowly speaking, is that today the focus is on life out of death, and my hope is that we would understand that concept, and then we'd let even that phrase, being pragmatic this Sunday, we let that phrase be etched into our brain so that it can inform us and broaden our understanding of what God has done. How has God brought life out of death? I want to understand that. I want to sense that in my own life, and so that we can use it even as a way of helping us to live and communicate the gospel as it is. So when we share the gospel with words, then we are sharing not just, you know, if you believe in Jesus, you will be saved and your sins will be forgiven, but we are also sharing that actually God is, the good news is that what God has done is in Christ has restored life as God intended it, and He wants you to walk in the newness of life and represent Him as He is. So let's get to it this morning, and the first part there, that there's no bullets on your outlines, but the first part of my talk is the gospel of resurrection, and the gospel of resurrection can be conveyed in the thought of life out of death. Kit begins reminding us that life out of death, as those two words, life and death, are first encountered in the scriptures and in the history of God's working with mankind, have greater meaning than physical life and physical death. Okay, and I think everybody in this room has that now. Life and death have more to do with, you're filling in the blank while I pause, life and death have more to do with conformity to God's design, where life is existence in conformity to God's design, and death is when conformity takes a hit and you're living in corruption or non-conformity to God's design. So that's a broader definition of life and death, is it not? You look like you almost had a question there, Dave. Okay. Kit helpfully says that Scripture acknowledges biological life and death, but it interprets the concepts of life and death more in terms of created function than metabolic function. Metabolism, life, biological. So the Bible, Kit says, speaks of life and death more in terms of the created function. That's what God created in human life, what God created you to do, what God created you to be and do. If you want to know what life is, you have to look at that, what God create, the function God created for us to have. So life consists in a things, this is Pastor Kit, in a thing's conformity to its created nature and function. How one is, their being, their nature, and what one does, their function. And he says, life has everything to do with that. So you can have a person, both the, maybe we can be people, I'll even say it this way, who are living and breathing, and our brain waves are working ever so slowly. and we would be alive in one sense, but we may not be living according to the nature and function that God has intended for us. So we can be, if you will, the walking dead. We can be those who are have an existence, but are not existing in conformity to God's design. Such is the lot of all of humanity at first in the fall. So in our, what we have inherited from Adam, if you will, in our affinity with the fallen Adam, we are all, if you will, dead man walking. Dead in the sense that we are not, we are estranged from God's created nature and function. Anyway, I hope this is, I know this is not new to you, but Kit, I'm quoting Kit here. He says, this is to say that life consists in a thing's conformity to its created nature and function. So then death has to do with a thing's loss of its essential quality or capacity to exercise its created design. Anyway, I think we need to get beyond thinking of the gospel as being God's solution to the problem of our mortality only. Actually, the gospel has to do with God reaching in and bringing life, that is conformity to his design for us, out of death, that is our discord with God's goal for us. So death is non-conformity to God's design. The death that is, that occurred in Eden, is related to physical death in that physical death is the consequence of death, the death of nonconformity. I guess I'm saying there's two types of death. There's physical death that we all are aware of. Our friend Rod died physically. Okay, that's physical death. But there is a death that is the biblical death in the first sense of that word, and that is the death of nonconformity to God's design. And we see this, and I sound like a broken record. Sorry for the overlap with last week, but we see this in the fact that God, his restriction on Adam and Eve in the garden to not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, they ate and they died in the first biblical sense of the word die, which was not biological death, which led as a future consequence to biological death, but was not at first, in first definition, biological death. It was death, the death of nonconformity. So I say the death that occurred in Eden is this death that I want you to have in your minds to push out the thought of the gospel. The gospel is responding to the death that we suffered in Eden, which was the death of nonconformity or corruption away from the conformity to God's design, which is life. Okay? So, Kit says, the scripture insists that death had become the defining human reality long before any human heart stopped beating. I liked that. So, in what sense is that true, that death became the defining human reality long before any heart stopped beating? long before you would, like a paramedic would declare somebody dead nowadays, death had already become the defining human reality. How so? Well, it was so because God created the image-bearing, breath-filled humanity to be living in close communion with Him as their image sons, representing Him to the rest of creation, administering His kingdom on His behalf. So Adam and Eve died in that sense before, long before they died biologically. Okay? I'd like to read a really important paragraph that I tried to rephrase, and then I thought, I'm just going to read the paragraph because it was good enough. it was well written, and whereas there are some parts of it that probably need more explanation that we can give, listen and try to grasp what Kit's saying here. Kit says this. He says, if life has to do with conformity to created nature and design, then life for human beings that focuses on their relationship with God. The reason is that man is divine image bearer, created for the purpose of being God's image son. Man shares uniquely in God's life, okay? Man, God breathed into man the breath of life. He didn't do that for the other created, the other creatures. But in order to be capable and perfectly suited to something, to intimate communion with Him, man is person with a small p, from person with a capital P, in order to be person with a small p, unto person with a capital P. Man is person from person in order to be person unto person. Man is from God in order to be for God. Okay? This communion and the relational dynamics it involves are the essence of what it means to be human. Wow. What it means to live. And so, where the divine-human relationship is lost, man dies, Kit says. He dies in two respects. First, his separation from God separates him from his created purpose so that he cannot be who he was created to be. But even more, loss of relationship with God means a loss of the true knowledge of himself. Human identity and nature are bound up in God, so that a person's self-knowledge depends absolutely upon his knowledge of the one whose image and likeness he bears. This paragraph is rich and well-worded and is food for thought. In my own understanding, I'm provoked by this, by my awareness that is a contemporary question. It's not a contemporary question. It is a human question to try to understand who I am, what my purpose is in life. Maybe as I see the distance, see the end of my life coming more quickly at this point in my life, there it is. Just kidding. I feel compelled to not, you know, frivol away, is that a word? Fiddle away my time, but to use it according to God's purpose. And I think that, you know, those people who have been thinking about, you know, meaningful things for a while probably carried this question with them for a long time. You know, who actually am I? What is God's purpose for me? Well, one of the things that strikes me out of this paragraph I just read from Pastor Kit is that our identity and our mission, our function, our purpose in God's creation actually is not for us to figure out on our own by either looking within ourselves or coming up with good creative ideas or by chasing the things that we want. actually, our identity and purpose is defined by God and who He is, because we're His image bearers, created to be His sons and daughters in relationship with Him, that we might represent Him to the world. So instead of you know, kind of a popular thought of, hey, just chase your dreams wherever your dreams are, it seems to be greater wisdom to know God, because we're created in His image, and to spend our lives that He has given us as a gift in the communication of who He is and what He has done to the world. Anyway, so for us, mankind, that is, life is relationship with God. We were created by God for relationship with Him. What type of relationship? Well, one characterized by intimate communion as His sons, and resultantly as vice regents, gets terms, in the kingdom of God. It strikes me, and I gotta, you know, I'm in to this Christian thing. I want to live my life in a way that is consistent with who God has created me to be. Yet I find in my life that I can be kind of unaware of my identity, of who I am. I think that we all can do that in the busyness of our life. We can think, well, we're all about, and you can name the profession that you're in, you know, or we're all about, and you can cite the family members that you interact with. And it's not like God does not, God calls work and family second-class citizens. It's all part of the same. But what is interesting is that it is very possible for human beings, for Christians, to forget about their identity as those created in the image of God, and whose very nature and function is specified by, and therefore life is specified by who God has created you to be. If the question is, who am I? The answer is, you are a created image bearer of God, designed for intimate communion with Him. In the rush of life, can't we, who have been walking with the Lord for a long time, live our life in such a way that we are, practically speaking, not doing a whole lot of communing and relating with God, but instead we are just kind of swept up in the general flow of life in a fallen world. And I think even more so in the highly distractible, you've heard me say this before, I think I've been talking to you poor souls for too long. You've heard me say this before, that even more so in a relative wealth that we have available to us. Life is relatively easy for us. You guys all, and I am not excluding myself, have difficulties in your lives. But by and large, you know, we got cars to get us where we're going, houses to live in, food on the table, a little bit of money in the bank, and so forth, that gives us flexibility. So in human perspectives, that ease can be a distraction, because we, in the ease of our plenty, we don't look to God to commune with Him. Sort of like the this is a very poor example of this, but I've been going up to help Nathaniel on his property quite a bit this summer, and when I go up there, I don't watch any TV whatsoever. I just work hard all day, and I'm too tired, and I go to bed at night. So sort of a productive use of my time, work-wise. No downtime. Then I come home, and the leather recliner in the TV room calls my name. And I can very easily step out of a function of productivity into the ease of my recliner. So what I'm saying is that Christians, we can actually, in the plenty that we live in, we can take advantage of the plenty and forget about who we are, our very identity, and the very thing that we've been created to do, with is commune with God. We can go, you know, I'm not so sure that I've communed with God in the sense of had a vital relationship through my prayer time or through my time in the Word. It was that I could say, you know, that was a sweet walk with the Lord. You know, we as Christians can get so busy that we don't go walking with the Lord, if you will. Okay, now that that's off my chest, to be authentically human is to be in this type of relationship with God, not as the independent captain of our own ships, which is sort of the American way. I am the leader of my family. I am the one who sets the goals, and what we want to do, we put our mind to, and we go do it. And God, well, yeah, I believe in God. You know, kind of as a secondary type of thing. So, interestingly, Kit characterized the serpent's actions in this little booklet. Tell me if this is a way you think of what happened, what went on there at the fall. He characterizes the serpent's actions in the garden as a seduction away from life, in that bigger definition of the way I'm talking life. So Kit says this. He says, Adam and Eve were seduced by the lie that they could find personal identity and authenticity in themselves. They were persuaded that self-actualization, attaining the fullness of one's humanness, is entirely a personal endeavor. A person finds himself by looking to and within himself. The serpent held out independence as the means to the realization of complete and perfect humanness. You shall be like God. Like the God whose image you bear, the serpent said. The serpent promised life, but his counsel was the way of death. That resonates with me because I think there's so many things that promise life, you know, goodness, but deliver death. Autonomy actually meant estrangement from God, and given man's nature and function, this meant man's estrangement from himself, every other human being, and the world over which he was to, catch this, administer God's lordship as his royal image son. So the fatal deception, Kit goes on to say, in Eden introduced death as a defining principle of all of God's creation. The Creator's good creation was now, Kit says, vandalized. He stole that from Plantinga, wrote a book with that phrase in it. The Creator's good creation was now vandalized, discordant, and hopelessly disaffected. That's the fall. But it's interesting for me to hear that phrased as a seduction unto independence and autonomy and self-actualization by to be found, you know, like, my true nature, your true nature is all about you calling the shots independently from God. So says the seduction of the serpent. And the voice of the gospel speaks to the calamity of the fall, and that is that into the though the serpent promised life, we resulted in the result was death. And the good news of the gospel is that God has reached into the destruction of the fall and restored life in the greater biblical sense that I'm talking. To restore fallen man to life, it would take God's actions, and I listed the R's last week. It would take God's action of restoration, his action of redemption, his action of setting things right, his action of renewal, his actions of reconciliation. It would take God's actions of bringing life out of death, because all those things are sort of ways of conveying this what I think is captured in God's activity of bringing life out of death. So we've seen that the first telling of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 and supplementing it with 3:20 is a promise of life out of death. And this is totally old turf to you guys, but let me read it for you. God speaking to the serpent right after the fall administering a curse upon this, his creation that has now fallen. He says this, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And then a little bit farther down, he says, now the man, verse 20 of Genesis 3 says, now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. So out of this context of death, even in Genesis 3, 15 and 20, we see that God is going to bring life out of death, life out of the death of the curse of estrangement, and life out of the death specifically through the woman through whom death came in the first place. Let me give you Kit's comments here. Thus, the foundational promise of God wasn't forgiveness, cleansing, or even atonement. God's proto-evangelium, his first gospel, promised life out of death. It promised the overthrow of the agent of death. Okay, that's implicit in there. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. He promised the overthrow of the agent of death, and by implication, the destruction of the serpent's works. Okay, and so he held out the hope of a resurrection of sorts, a renewing of the created order that was now enslaved to death and dissolution. The divine intention swept everything into its grasp so that every subsequent development in the unfolding salvation history worked towards this realization of this initial pledge. So what I want to draw out here from the Genesis 3, 15 and 20 proto-evangelium is the promise of life out of death. I think if you were to take the time and go home and do your devotionals and give yourself careful attention to Genesis 3, 15 and 20, you would see embedded in those words God's promise of bringing life out of death in those way that we talked of life and death, conformity to God's design, okay, as life. So I hope we can grasp the difference between the good news that when we die, we can go to heaven with our sins forgiven. That's actually doesn't do justice to this greater concept of life. It's not just a second chance that we get. It is actually a restoration and expansion of a life that we never had apart from Christ Jesus. So that means that the gospel that first fell on these ears and made it into this thinking was small, and the gospel as it comes to us from the Bible is bigger and better, and it includes life, but not just life that goes on and on and on, life the way God intended it. So we, like when I first heard eternal life, my processing went life that goes on and on and on, and eternal life has that enduring forever quality, but it has another quality as well. It has the quality of life in conformity to God's design. And that's bigger. There's just no question about it. It's bigger. And I hope that we can kind of see and then articulate the biggerness of it. I know it unsettles me. Lori and I are kind of always trying to say, you know, kind of get our heads around it, and we say it to each other, and as soon as it comes out of our mouth, when we're trying to communicate this bigger betterness of the gospel, we realize that we kind of muddled it up somewhere along the line, and we didn't express it that clearly. Or we share it with somebody, and it falls on deaf ears. It's like, yeah, whatever. I'm glad you believe that, you know. You were telling me of a friend you were sharing some of these things with, and the response was, "Well, I can see that you really believe this." You know, it's like, okay, but I'm trying to share this because it's so good, and it is about life that is so important that I want you to have it. I want you to be recipient of this life. At any rate. The see in this very even first telling of the gospel, the expression that God's promise to bring life out of death. And I'm offering that to you as a broader, better paradigm or phrase to provoke our thought and to help us conceive of and then help us share the gospel. Is it about forgiveness? Absolutely. Is it about life that goes on and on? Absolutely. But even beyond that, it's about God restoring us into intimate communion with Him, where we would live our lives representing Him to the rest of the world, administering His kingdom on His behalf. We would live lives, actually, of love. I'm going to stop, but and continue next week with this same thought. I'm not through with life out of death. Next week, I'm going to go through some of the examples, and I'm going to do it right now just by mentioning headings, and then next week, we'll kind of get into this a little bit more, because I want to form a canyon in our thinking. I want to etch into our thinking this concept of life out of death. We see it in the proto-evangelion, and we see it throughout the scriptures. And I will say, just by without giving you any pause, we see it in even the replacement of Abel with Seth. God, according to Eve, gave a new son in place of the son that was killed by Cain, in place of Abel. We see life out of death in the story of Noah. There is this judgment and death. There's a purging that takes place on, but then there is this renewal of life. So we see life out of death in God's activity in Noah and the flood and the new creation that came out of that. We see life out of death as we read the story of Abraham. We see life out of death as we read the story of his wife Sarah in her barrenness, and then in Rachel and her barrenness, the matriarchs married to the patriarchs of the Jewish nation, and we see that they were barren, but God worked in such a way to replace barrenness or death with life and advanced his purposes through them. We see life out of death in Moses, his own rescue as a baby, given an ark, if you will, of a wicker basket tarred and placed into the Nile that he floated down and then rescued out of the waters to live a life himself. He's a testimony of life out of death. We see life out of death, of course, in the people of Israel under Moses' leadership in their rescue of a life separated from God out of the promised land in Egypt into the promised land, a life of vital relationship with God. We see it in Israel's prophets and the story, not the story, the prophecy. Think of Ezekiel and the familiar prophecy in chapter 37 of the dry bones, and that God would take dead, dry bones and breathe life into them. So all the way through the scriptures, we see that God is a God who brings life out of death. And in fact, as we read the Bible, we discover that life out of death is indeed one of the main biblical themes that does do justice to what God has done. What is God's activity? Well, it's the activity of bringing life out of death. Who is God? Well, he's the one that brings life out of death. I offer that phrase to you as an accurate description of the gospel. The gospel of resurrection is the gospel of life out of death. I would hope that you are teachable and pliable and learners enough to want to grab a hold of this, even as it comes at the pain of some discontinuity from your current thinking, even at the frustration of the silly pastor telling me you should learn something a little bit of greater depth to do justice to the gospel. If you hear that and are frustrated with that, suck it up. and be those who know God and who He is, and who know yourselves and know what He has done so well that your very presence in the normal conversations that God affords you communicate the reality of what God has done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for being a God who brings life out of death. And I pray that we would be those who stretch our understanding, even of the things that we know. I just confess that even I, who have given myself to a life of learning more of You, even I am sometimes exasperated as someone comes to me with a new idea. It's like, oh, don't make me think so hard. I'm content with what I already know. May we have a holy unsettledness and discontentedness, Lord, when it comes to our understanding of Your gospel. May we press in and grab a hold of the gospel as it is and as it is recorded in all the scriptures. Heavenly Father, stretch us, prepare us, that we might be ministers of the gospel indeed, not ministers of the gospel in name only, but that we would be effective communicators of the good news of what You have done in Christ by His Spirit. And this morning we see that is, You have brought life out of death. Thank You, Heavenly Father. Bless us to Your service. In Christ's name, amen.